Would you turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. I want to this morning to teach on the amazing grace of the new birth. I am no ignorant preacher. I might not be the smartest cookie on the block, but I know one thing. I know that there are people yet that have not received the new birth, have not yet repented of their sins and entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And from time to time, it's necessary to say something in order that at least the message is heard and is understood. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. All I can do is be a vessel to speak and to present the word to you and to tell you the best I can what I believe the Scripture says by the influence of the Holy Spirit upon my life. But I believe that it's so easy to be religious. I believe it's so easy to be a part of a fellowship, a part of a family, a part of a people who believe certain things and say that they are Christian and have all of the vocabulary and the certain characteristics you would say of being a Christian, but yet then not possess Christianity in its totality as the Bible teaches. And as A.W. Tozer has said so ably, is that the new birth is a miracle. It is. It is a supernatural miracle. It is nothing that is of something that you come to by discovery, by taking some classes and then learning to be a Christian. You can learn to be religious, yes. But to be a Christian is another thing. It has to be an act of God. It has to be something where God really crushes you with the fact of sin, that you realize really the depravity of the human nature, and you realize your need for salvation. And once that happens in your life, it turns you around completely. You're a new creation. And being a new creation sets you on a new course of life. Doesn't mean that you're not perfect when you're saved, but it means that you have a perfect righteousness that's been given to you as a gift through Jesus Christ. And you understand that. But the one thing you experience is the relief from all of the guilt of the past. I mean, that is something that is supernatural in itself because you have peace with God. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 really tell us about this. And it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." So it's by grace that you are saved. And the channel by which that grace comes to you is faith. And he says, "And that's not of yourselves." In other words, it's not something that you work up. It's not something that you just go out and try to gain on your own. But it's something that comes to you through the hearing of God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit convicting you of your need. It is a gift of God. A gift is not earned. A gift is given to you. You don't deserve it. That's why I always say when people say, "Well, how are you doing?" I'm doing better than I deserve. I really am. All of you who are saved are. And even if you're not saved, you're doing really better than you deserve. And you stop and you think about that, it's true. Because God has given us a gift of salvation. Then he says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." So nobody in this church can boast and say, "Well, look what I've achieved. Look what happened to me. I mean, God saw that I was such a great person that he saved me. God saw that I was so smart that he saved me." Probably not so. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Not many wise, many noble." So you need to be aware of that kind of thing, because people have a tendency to want to pat themselves on the back. "Well, God saved me because." "Well, God saved me because." Well, God didn't save you because of anything, but because of himself, because of his love for you. You know, a lot of times we get to talk about this and realize that we can even become religious ourselves. Well, we learn certain things and we go through a mode. And we come to church and we go through all of the ritual, so to speak. We have to have some kind of structure, and nobody wants to argue that. We're just not going to come in here and just sit down and wait for the Spirit to move, because the wrong spirits will start moving. So we have a certain order. 1 Corinthians teaches that. And I don't want us to ever become in a religious rut. Really don't. I want us to be free in the Spirit. I want us to be free to listen to the Holy Spirit, to be guided by the Holy Spirit, and to allow him to speak and to move in our midst when we worship him. That worship can be in spirit and truth, and that there can be the lifting up of God and the glorifying of God, that things can take place, that God can speak to people, that people be saved and healed and delivered, things that are supposed to happen in the Christian context. But again, it's so easy to become religious. I was reading this story not long ago about a young missionary who had been over in the area of China, where, you know, you're going to get into Buddha and all this crazy religion over there. And this he approached a young 20-year-old man who was been involved in, you know, the Buddha religion all of his life. And he got saved. And he said, if you were to ask that guy today, that young fellow, his name was Lou, he said, if you were to ask Lou today, what is the difference? Because so many people don't know the difference. They think that all religions are just another way to God. And he said, well, the difference is this. He said, when I was in the Buddha religion, it was like being in a great, big, huge lake. And I was in that lake, and I was drowning, and I was trying to save myself. I was trying to get to the shore. And Buddha would be standing on the shore, and he'd say, you know, kick your feet and remove your hands. And he would be instructing me. He says, you got to get to shore by yourself. And he would just be drowning in his sin, in that lake of sin. And then he looked up on the shore, and he saw Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ dove in and rescued him and brought him to the shore and then taught him how to swim. And that is probably a pretty good way of saying it as far as that's concerned. Because, see, a lot of people are in a sea of sin. And they're trying to get their way out through the works and through all the rituals and all of the things that they do. They think somehow or another, if I do this and if I do that, I will achieve standing before God where He will receive me. That I'll come to this place of, you know, of all the different things that works religions have. Because, see, there's a difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is man's efforts to try to please to get to God. That's all religion is. It's an effort to try to somehow or another to attain a relationship with God on your own ability. Christianity is God's way of getting to man through Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the difference. Because Jesus is the one who has to approach you. He's the one who has to deal with you and convict you and bring you to the place to see your need. And once you see that and you have this sinful understanding of your lifestyle and the need of deliverance from your sin, you realize one thing you cannot do. You cannot work your way out of it. You cannot earn it. And the hardest thing for people to do who have committed such sins is to believe that somebody would give such a gift, to receive such a gift. Do you have a hard time receiving gifts? I mean, sometimes now it's, well, not me, but sometimes you realize that that's, you know, no, I really don't deserve that. And this is one place you really deserve that. Don't deserve that. And you realize that. But God says, I'm giving it to you on the basis of Jesus Christ who died for you, on the basis of your faith, because you believe what He did for you. It is simple as that. And that delivers you from all of the works. That doesn't mean works are thrown aside. It just means, like James says, I mean, faith without works is dead. But we don't put works before faith, because faith produces works. Works does not produce faith. And that's what James brings out. And so it's very clearly revealed in the Bible that the just live by faith, that we're saved by faith, we live by faith, we walk by faith. Everything we do is by faith in the Christian life. And yes, faith does have actions, but those actions are born out of a relationship with God. They're born out of a relationship. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit that inspires you. He's the Holy Spirit who prompts you and convicts you to do certain things, and He works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. And then you begin to apply it to your life. Very weakly and very badly sometimes, but you begin to apply it. Like a little kid learning to get on a bicycle, you might fall off a few times, but you get back up and you keep on until you learn to apply it to your life. That's what the Christian life is all about. But turn over to John chapter 3, because again, the greatest gift a man can receive is salvation. It's the new birth. I mean, just like James 1 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Now, I believe that this is the perfect gift. That it does not come through joining a church or just being baptized or a lot of religious works that people get involved in and try to earn something. Because, you know, when you do things, admit it, you feel better about the things you do. You feel better about yourself. Well, nobody just wants to say, no, it's true. But you see, you get into that mode and you think, well, I went to church today and I gave and I did this and we went and, you know, we went to the people's home and we talked to them and I feel so good about myself. Well, if that's your basis of salvation, you're going to go to hell. See, the problem is a lot of people cannot receive that. They don't understand that you can be a good and moral person and be without Jesus Christ and still go to hell. Because there's only one way to salvation, as we were talking about Wednesday night. And Jesus is the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except by Him. And people might dislike that. It makes no difference whether they dislike it or not. It's true, whether they believe it or not. In John chapter 3, we have here an account where we see that there is a religious man. His name is Nicodemus. And beginning in verse 3, we can see how that he approaches the Lord because of the miracles that were taking place. And he says, well, no man can do miracles except God be with him. And this whole thing begins out of this. And Jesus answered this, and verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is talking to a religious man. And so we can see here that it's an absolute necessity to be born again to have eternal life. And this is something you would say is specific, and it's a personal experience. This is not something that, you know, you just are not born into a Christian home and become a Christian. You can be born into a Christian home. Your parents can be Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. Just because America was founded on, say, religious principles or Christian principles doesn't mean that you're a Christian because you're an American. And you can go on and on with that. Yet people have that tendency to believe that. They have a tendency to think, well, we're good people. We're religious people. And we're moral people and all that. But yet they still lie. They still cheat. They still are corrupt in so many ways. There's no turn in their life from the wicked ways to the ways of God. There's been no true, genuine repentance in their life. They still look like and act like and, you know, talk like and do the same things that the world does in many ways. The church today, the evangelical church today, is dying. And the reason it's dying is because it's struggling with this very question, is Jesus the only way to salvation? You would think an evangelical church would know that there's only one way. Why are they trying to say that there might be other ways? Why are they trying to say that, well, maybe your religion too can get you to God? That will die. It will never survive. It never has and it never will. And it's a good thing that it does die, because when it dies, there will be the emergence of the real that's still there. Because God has always had a remnant of people who believed in the basic truth. And that is good. So the question is, have you experienced a new birth? Can you answer in your heart without a question that I am saved, that I have experienced a new birth in my life, that I know that I am saved, that I know in whom I believed? I mean, if that's something that you know in your heart, then that is a good thing. But if you don't know, then if you don't have assurance of that, then you need to examine yourself and let the Holy Spirit deal with you. Because it's so easy, again, to just to be religion. People say, well, how can you explain the new birth? Well, I mean, what is a new birth? If somebody asked you, could you answer them that question? Well, I can explain it. Well, the only way you'll ever be able to explain it is John chapter 3. Because that's the only one that really tries to tell you something about it. So if somebody says, well, can you explain the new birth to me? I would take them to John chapter 3 and say, well, all I can tell you is what it says right here. And so you can see again that this might offend some people. Because they think, well, I don't believe in that. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you going to heaven? Okay, you believe you're going to heaven. What is the basis of you going to heaven? Well, you start saying, people say, well, I joined the church, or I was baptized, or I believe that if God will weigh my good works over against my bad works, and my good will be better than my bad. I don't want to be within 1,000 miles of you, because that ain't going to work. Yes, God is going to judge all of our works, whether they be good or bad, but that's dealing with Christians after the fact. So you can't say that somehow or another you're going to earn something by you're going to have enough good over your bad and that's going to outweigh it. Because that's works. That's religion. It doesn't earn you salvation. And he'll reject you. And it's hard for people to accept that. It's hard for this sophisticated, tolerant society today to have a narrow attitude and to be so specific about something as salvation. But that's the problem. We need to be specific. And we don't need to fall into the tolerance of this world today, which is simply saying, well, we'll tolerate your homosexuality, or we'll tolerate your marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We will tolerate your sins, your lies, and your deceitfulness, and your No, we do not tolerate that. It's not to be tolerated. Because once we start allowing those things is into our lives or into the church, then we begin to corrupt the church, and the little leaven leavens the whole lump. But when you read here, you see that the Bible gives a simple, plain explanation to salvation. It tells you what took place. Nicodemus in verse 4 says unto him, here's a religious man, a teacher of the law now, says, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Kind of humorous. Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's almost you can't help but have a little crack of smile on your face. Like, here's a huge man wanting to go back into his mother's womb and be born again. Because that's what he was thinking. It was a natural thought. There was nothing spiritual about it whatsoever. And Jesus answered him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so there has to be something that is different than just a religious attitude. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Isn't that so true that when you realize that, I was born in the flesh. I mean, I was born to Mr. and Mrs. Guthrie. I came out as a little baby. Flesh, a whole big hunk of flesh. I mean, body, soul, and spirit, no doubt, but alienated from God. And you look at this and you realize life cannot rise above its own level. And when you're born in this world a sinner, I mean, that's what you will be. You will live like. You'll learn what kind of sinner you'll be, because everybody does. They choose to sin certain ways or not to sin certain ways, depending on their upbringing, depending upon the culture they're born in. Because if you're born in America, it may be one way. If you're born in China, it may be another way. If you're born as a Muslim, it may be another way. Because that's life will not rise above its level. That's what it will merge to. But that's why missionaries go all over the world to preach Jesus Christ, so that people in that particular area can understand this and come into a new birth in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says, marvel not that I say you must be born again. And he says, the wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's simply saying there that, as you can see, the wind blowing, all of us can see the wind blowing, because this time of year, people like to fly kites. What keeps the kites up? The wind. If there was no wind, you'd be out there running, huffing, and puffing, and that kite ain't going to go nowhere. But there's the wind that gives the lift to it. Or you can see the trees moving back and forth. And you say, oh, the wind's blowing, but you can't see the wind. You cannot see it, but you see the effects of the wind. You see the effects of it in holding the kite up. You see the effects of it, and you see the trees blowing. You see the grass, the tall grass moving back and forth. You see your hair being blown all over the place, or your hat blows off and you have coat flaps or whatever. You see the effects of it. The point is, you see the effects of the new birth. If a man is born of God, you will see an effect in his life, a change, a permanent change effect in his life, because he is born of God. Something different comes out of that. And so it's not physical. It's not religious. It's not philosophical. It is spiritual. It is supernatural. It is a miracle of the new birth. It is something that happens in a moment of time when God, after a long time of dealing with you, brings you to that place. Just like John Newton with Amazing Grace. I mean, it came a time and place in this sea when there was a storm for God. All of the years before, God working and bringing to the place this drunken sailor, this wicked, filthy man, bringing him to the place where he cried out for help. And that's what God does with all men. He takes them through that journey. He allows them to go a certain distance, and he deals with them all the way. And there comes a place for some people that there is a point of no return. I don't know what that is. I don't want to even try to explain what it is, other than you could go too far. The Bible says that. But as long as you're here, as long as you're hearing something, as long as there's a sense of conviction, your conscience bothers you, I don't think you have arrived there. But I think you could be dangerously close to that by decisions you make and the choices you make in life. I think everybody gets an opportunity to make a decision. I don't think anybody is going to go to hell who hasn't sinned something about the fact there is a God. Romans 1 even tells us that. Because there's a witness. The heavens declare that the glory of God. And so when people say that, well, God is not a good God, because some people go to hell because they choose to go to hell. People make a choice to reject the gospel. They make a choice to reject religion or God, the existence of God. It starts there. They don't want to believe it because it's sin inside of them that wants to take them down that course. I mean, we have in America today the secularism, which is basically they just antagonistic towards religion. You know, then yet they'll believe in the New Age. They'll believe in some other stupid religion. But then again, when it comes to any kind of religious philosophy or theology or Christ, they are hateful towards those kind of things. And that's what our nation's becoming more like. And churches are becoming like that. They don't want that. They want the entertainment. They want the excitement. They don't want a teaching of a word that challenges, that stirs, that causes you to bend and bow before the Lord. They want something that tickles their ears, makes them feel good about themselves, rather than corrects their lives or adjusts them or even chastens them at times, because you know they want to live their lifestyle on their terms. They don't want to be committed. They don't want to belong. They don't want to surrender. They don't want to give in their life to Jesus Christ. They're too busy fulfilling their selfish desires and pleasures, being alienated from God and the life of God. But he says right here very clearly, and Nicodemus comes back in verse 9 and answered and said unto him, well, how can these things be? And that's about what you hear from him. Well, how can this be? How can a man be born twice? I mean, I see all people do basically is a sinner. You think on the natural plane. You think with your intellect or your reasoning and your feelings and your emotions. Like, you know, it's just the way the nature of man is. What 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man understands not the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't understand this. I mean, you've talked to people, some of you, and you know what I'm talking about, where you find that people kind of look at you, cock their head, and think, and they kind of smile, well, and you're one of those people, and all of that. Well, let them think what they want to think. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anybody that is ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they need to check out something about what's going on in their life. Because we're not supposed to be ashamed of that or be timid about what we believe whatsoever. And so, and then Jesus answered him in verse 10, art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? Implying that the spiritual Jew knew something about it. That there was a necessity of having a relationship with God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak the things we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. I have told you of earthly things, and you believe not. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And that's so true. A lot of people just don't receive the heavenly things. They receive the things of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can illuminate. He's the only one that can open your heart to see what the truth is. So it's obvious here that the new birth has an effect upon a person. You can't read the New Testament and not see that. You can't read the Gospels and see the effect. You can't read the book of Acts and see that something then turned these people completely around to surrender their lives, to give their lives, to be martyrs, to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. Why would somebody do that? Unless it was because of a supernatural dynamic change that took place and they saw something far beyond the natural world. Because faith is the ability to see beyond this world. Seeing the eternal world through the eyes of faith. That there is life after death. And the whole thing this hinges on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's what they talked about all through the book of Acts. That Jesus has risen from the dead. There is not one other religious figure that has ever risen from the dead. Nobody can make claims to that. Christianity is the only one that holds to that claim and can prove that claim through the Scriptures. And that's why the Scriptures are attacked. Because they hate that, because that's the foundation of the Christian life. And so again, it's like Ezekiel says, well, you know, Jesus said, well, you've been a teacher of the law. Well, you know, I'll give them a new heart. I'll take away that stony heart so that I can put my laws into their heart and they can walk in my statutes. So there's an understanding there that there has to be a new heart. Something has to change, that a man's spirit has to be born again. Because you are body, soul, and spirit. And the spiritual part of you is the part that has to have the new birth. The part that comes to life. The part that is now, outside of Christ, dead in sin. And so each person personally receives Jesus Christ. John 1:12 tells us this again when he says, but as many as received him, to him gave he the power, the right, the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So the power here, the word power, exousia, is saying something about a nature received. More than just privilege, or more than just authority, or more than just right. That word can be translated that way. But deeper than that, he's saying here that he gave you a new nature. That's what happened at the new birth. That a man's spirit is brought back to life that is dead. How can it be dead in sin? It's alienated from God. And there's this coming back to life. So it's a nature received from something that is external, something that is outside of you. It's not something that is inside of you. Someone from outside has to come in by the power of the Spirit and touch your spirit. It is supernatural again. And it's something that is a new birth takes place. Something emerges out of that that causes the person to say, once I was blind, now I see. He's born again, and that effect takes place upon him. So we receive, I believe, the very nature of God in receiving Christ. If it's done in faith, if it's done in honesty and integrity and with a repentant heart, that is what takes place. And it's the receiving of this life or this nature of God that causes us to be able now to live above sin. Not without struggle. We struggle because we have that fleshly part of us yet that's there that needs to be brought under the cross and into submission. We understand that to some degree, I hope. By now. But when a man is born again, I mean, the life of God is in him. You have Christ who lives in you. Ephesians 3:17 says, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And so you've been born again because of that. It's the power of God that has saved you. I mean, we've been saved by the power of God. And so again, it's born of the Spirit. You took on the nature of God. Remember 2 Peter says about that, you know, partakers of the nature of God through the promises of God, the divine nature. We're partakers of something that's beyond the flesh, that's beyond the intellect, philosophy, and all the sophistication of society today. Something that people are blind to and cannot see because God has to open their eyes. Paul even said to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in about verse 14 or verse 15, 16, he says, I cease not to pray for you that the Spirit of God will open your eyes to understand this, to have a spirit of wisdom in the revelation, in the acknowledging of Christ. So as you acknowledge Christ, God's going to give you a spirit of revelation. Open your eyes to see something that you didn't see before. Unless a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And when you are born again, it's like everything is different to you. You see people's lives different. You see souls as different. You see life different. You see everything is different. It is not the same. You realize the danger of living in this world. You realize the promise of heaven in the future. You realize these things like you never did before. Before it could have been, oh, I don't believe that stuff, or it could have been a religious belief, but now it's real. It's really something that is change the whole way you think. And so when you're born again, you have a new nature. A nature that's changed you and turned you around. And the reason we need that is because of the past. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. People say, well, why does a man need to be born again? Why does he need a new nature? And this is probably the most perplexing thing to so many people, religious people, people who are looking for answers. And believe me, the schools and the colleges and academics today will do everything they can to snuff this out, to belittle it, to mock it, to jest at it, and to undermine it in any way they can. Hollywood does it. The media does it. Politicians do it. Religious people do it. Even churches today, they laugh at a lot of things about the Bible. And all of that just undermines it. Then you get pressure on you from all the other little people running around that are lost and alienated from God, pressuring you to be like them because you stand out like a fish in a bowl of water. You're so different from everybody else. And then people don't like you, or they mock you and they laugh at you, and then it makes you feel inferior. People that are doing that to you are the inferior ones. You're the one that's right. Stand your ground about what you believe, because here's the problem right here. This is a problem in the whole world. Depravity. Man's born to this world, folks, the sinner. Until you understand that, you're going to walk around just walling all over the place, not figuring out a thing. But once this hits you, downside of here, you're going to realize, oh, I see. I see why people kill. I see why people maim and murder, divorce and remarry. I see why people are in pornography. I see why people are in homosexuality. I see why people lie and cheat and steal. I see. I know why people do what they do. And it's because of human depravity. It's called sin. Born in sin. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened that were dead in trespasses and sin. Now he's talking about here to the Ephesians. He's made you alive. But what were you? Dead in sins. You had no inclinations towards right versus wrong or Christianity, Jesus Christ. If anything to you, if you went to church, it's just religious. Didn't have a meaning to you people who go just on Easter Sunday are religious people. That's all they are. The resurrection means nothing to them in a real experiential way in the way that they live their lives. It's just, I want to deposit my 10 cent worth on this time of the year. That's about it. Because why would they go once a year? Or twice? Or five? Why is it they're not committed to a church? What is their excuse? Because they will have one, I guarantee you. They'll find many reasons to justify. Because if you want to find a hypocrite, easy to do. You want to find inconsistency, easy to do. If you want to make justifications, easy to do. You can do all those things you want to, but that doesn't make it right. It's still true that Jesus is Lord, that He's risen from the dead. And nobody here claims to be perfect, but we do claim to be Christians and striving to do what is right. And when we see wrong in our life, we do all we can to ask God to give us grace to do what is right. It's the word of His grace that keeps us. But He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's exactly what the Bible is clear about. Why? Because of original sin. Original sin goes back to the Genesis chapter 3. when Satan came in and began to tempt Adam and Eve after God created the earth and the heavens and created man and woman and put them into the earth and said, I want you to increase and multiply. Didn't he say that? He said, he didn't say to Adam, I'm going to give you, 15 wives. Okay, Mormons? He didn't say that. I give you one woman. And what I want you to do is I want you to multiply and increase. He didn't say, I want you to have birth control here and abort kids. Huh. So everybody has an aversion to those things. But why did he put man here? To procreate. To have a godly seed, Malachi says. But then the devil comes in to try to pervert the plan, and no doubt he does because he comes to Eve and he seduces her to believe the opposite of what God said because God says all of this is yours. But here, the devil says, wait a minute, there's more that God does. You don't see everything yet. God's hiding something from you. God is not in all he intends to be. And that's just the deception of the educational system today, the liberal liars. There's a lying spirit behind those people. I'm telling you, a lying spirit is behind those people. A strong, powerful, deceiving spirit that is deluding people by the multitudes to think there is no God. Or there's more than one way to God. Don't believe all that religious stuff. Or the Bible's not true. Or look at Christianity and how hateful Christianity has been. Look at the Crusades and blah, blah. Well, look at all if you want to. But what about the remnant that's been down there that laid down its life? They don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about the Waldenses. They don't want to talk about various other sects of the Christian faith that were narrow, the Brethren, the Mennonites, and some of those people that gave their lives for Jesus Christ, who resisted all of that kind of stuff that took place in the name of religion. And yet God is still sovereign and allows what he wants to happen. God loves his people, the Jew. You attack the Jew, you attack God. So a six-day war takes place and God allows the Jew to push away all of the millions of Arabs. That's God. You don't like that? That's not my problem. It's yours. That's the God of the Bible. He gave Israel that land. It's recorded in the Bible. Don't get me off course. But you see, the devil is the one who comes along and he seduced Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fell down and they sinned against God. And that's when it began right there because they had no children until after they sinned. And every child born from then on, Romans 5:12 tells us very clearly that everyone that's born out of Adam is born in sin. You come out of your mother's womb a sinner. I don't care if you're brought up in a $50 million home. I don't care if you're brought up in castles by princes and kings. It doesn't make any difference. Which side of the track you're born on. Does it make any difference how rich you are or how smart you are, or how educated you are, how noble you are, or whatever. It doesn't make a bit of difference. The same person that's born down in the gutter and the person born up in the highest castle, they're both sinners. There's no difference between them. Period. They're born sinners. Dead in their sins and trespasses without God. How can that be? Because of sin. Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is something that is disobedience and rebellion to the righteous God. And that's the way a man comes out, like it says in the Psalms, he comes out of his mother's womb speaking lies. And yes, you learn how to be a good liar. You learn more how to do things because you get around people who do it. You learn how to stick your tongue out behind your parents' back. You learn how to sneak behind their back, text behind their back, cheat behind their back, look at pornography. But you learn how to do that behind backs. Why don't you do it out in the front? Because you're ashamed of it. You know it's wrong. Something's telling you it's not right. But yet you do it. And that's sin. It's rebellion. And that's what takes a man to hell. Let me see what you're like. Over in Titus chapter 3 tells us what you were like before you were saved. See, people who... Well, I know this. I've heard this. People who have this attitude got a problem, folks. Man needs a new birth to change his life. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Is that true? To some degree it is. But after the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. That being justified by his grace, not works by his grace, that we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We become heirs. Joint heirs with Jesus, Romans says. So many passages like this show us something because of what sin has done. It shows us what the old nature is like. The old nature is like this. It is foolish, disobedient, rebellious, deceived. It serves its own lusts, pleasures, lives in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the corrupt, sinful nature. That's what children do. That's what teenagers unsaved do. That's what adults who have never been born again do. They're driven by their lust and their desires and their appetites because their spirit is dead when it comes to God. Oh, they might have a sense of religion. Oh, that they're, I believe, in distance there is a God. And one day I will have to stand before Him. Very piously, they say. But they don't realize how serious that really is. For the one who can look and say, depart from me, you lawless ones. I never knew you. Don't tell me there's not religion around where people think they're okay. Because He said in Matthew 7:21, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do? Did we prophesy in your name? Did we cast out devils in your name? Whew. There's so many reprobate preachers out there. I mean, it's pathetic. Somebody needs to tell them they're pathetic. They need to go back, start at the home base, and get saved and get out of the ministry. Because there's sick people who are taking other sick people down off the precipice. They're lying to them and deceiving them. Jesus had something to say to religious people in Matthew 23, did He not? He scathingly denounced them. And so the new birth is something where a tremendous change takes place in your life, like Colossians chapter 3, where He tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Similar words are used in Ephesians, but He says this, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. There's telling us here that something has happened. Yes, there's a renewing in knowledge because that's Romans 12. But after the image of Him that created him, the Creator of all of the earth, who spoke and created the heavens and the earth, in a moment of time spoke and created a new birth. A creation took place. A new creation. Your spirit was born again. And so a man that is born again sets his affections on things above. Verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand. Set your affections on things above and not on the earth. So there's a big change that takes place. And so now you delight in God's ways. You hate the things that you once loved. Is that true of you? That you hate the things that you once indulged in and loved? And now you love the things of God and you hate those things. You either love the Lord, hate sin. And so that's the change that takes place. So we're talking about a radical change. I've said this before. You can take a whore off the street. You can take a prostitute off the street. You can take a homosexual off the street. You can take the dirtiest, filthiest sinner off the street, bring him in the church, dress him up, refine him a little bit, and just, you know, make him look good, paint him up, make him look real good and real nice, but he's still a sinner. That hasn't changed him because you brought him off the street, dressed him up, gave him a nice set of clothes, and fixed him up and made him look real nice when he sits in church. And he can smile because you bought him a bologna sandwich or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, he's still a sinner. And that's what the churches are allowing to happen. They're allowing all those people, not that it's wrong, Jesus is going into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. But that's not what he meant by that. He meant preach the gospel to them because the gospel is explosive. It turns people upside down. It turns their lives, their homes, their everything upside down. You go this direction for 20 or 30 years, all of a sudden God just stops you in your tracks and realizes what a mess you made out of your life. Well, good. Paul was a murderer. Wasn't he not? Murdering Christians. But what did God do to him? Did he not turn his life completely around in a moment of time? By one man standing there, Stephen, and preaching the gospel, willing to die for what he believed. Stoned to death. And yet, through that, a supernatural birth took place in this man's life. But see, everybody's a sinner. Romans 3:10 says, there's not one, no, not one, that is righteous before God. Not one. There's not one man on the face of this earth, ever has been, that is righteous except Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. And Jesus is the one that makes a difference out of that. So when Christ died for us, what did He do? He redeemed us. When we come into Him, then like 2 Corinthians 5:7, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? New. Creation. Something happened. A creation took place. Like David said, create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a right spirit. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. So something happens that is supernatural. that is life-changing, that has an effect upon your life. See, the pattern of the old creation, again, if you go back to Ephesians 4 and verse 18, here's the pattern of it which Paul is telling us not to be like. This is the pattern. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling, that's going pretty far, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Folk, we're talking about the filth of sin here. But you have not so learned Christ, have you? You have not so. If so be that you have heard him that being taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to his deceitful lust. Because that's the way it is. It's conniving. It's deceitful. It justifies. It excuses. It is wicked. All it wants to do is have its own way. Oh, it wants the sense of escape from hell, but it only wants it on its terms, not God's. And it doesn't work that way. And so many people will go to hell because of that. And so man's in rebellion to God. And so Ephesians 2:1, as he says there, you hath he what? Has he quickened, made alive in Jesus Christ. There's something that took place there. And so this describes, as John says in 1 John 3:14, that we have passed from life, from death unto life. Death of what? Of sin. See, sin brings death. And when death comes, first you can say, okay, there's the sinful nature. Man's spirit dies. And then there's physical death as a result of that, but then there's eternal death. So a man who's spiritually dead and his nature, his spirit is dead to God, alienated from him, as Ephesians 4:18 says, that man is going to live a sinful lifestyle and then he's going to die physically, and then when he stands there, he's going to be cast into hell forever. Eternal death. The Bible says eternal death. That's the consequences of the choices man makes and his separation from God. And so what happens when you take a lost person out of a bar and you bring him into church? What happens when you take a lost person from his gambling and you try to put him in church? Or you take him from pornography and you put him in church, but he's not saved, he's no different. He'll corrupt other people. And that's the problem in the church today. There's too much corruption. That's the problem in children, in teenagers, in some adults. They've never really had a true born-again experience, and they deceive themselves to think they have had it because they go to church and they've done a lot of good things and they had an emotional experience and they cried. And all of that can be true, but not necessarily have you been born again. And that's the question you're going to have to answer in your own life. And so he quickens you. We're going to dress you up with the word. And we're going to tell you the dress you put on is you take off the old man and you put on the new, as Ephesians 4 clearly tells us. And so the question is about people like that, have they been born again? And the question is to you, have you been born again? You young people out there, have you been born again? You teenagers, have you been born again? Have you been born again? Have you had a true, genuine experience? Or have you just heard the right things and it's kept you on a moral pathway? But really, in your heart of hearts, your heart's not in it. Because if your heart's not in it, you're not saved. Something's wrong. So how can we enter into the new birth? Four simple steps. Very simple. First, there has to be an awakening. God knows the awakening that took place with Jonathan Edwards or Charles Finney in this nation had a lot to do with the changing of the tide of morals. No doubt about that at all. But today, the evangelical church doesn't want anything to do with this. All they want to do is entertain and please people to their own destruction. But we're talking about awakening, seeing your spiritual state, an awakening, like a man being asleep and all of a sudden he wakes up. We all know what that's like. I remember one time God gave me a little mental vision of a church where I saw a woman with her eyes half open. And now the whole interpretation was the church is asleep. It needs to be awakened. It needs to wake up. And that is true of some people who have never been born again. They are asleep in their sins. They are indifferent. When you're asleep, you don't know what's going on around you. They're indifferent. They have an attitude, that word, whatever. You get to the place where you disdain that word after you figure it out. Whatever is a part of our vocabulary. It could be a pronoun, and it doesn't have its use in certain ways, but it came out of the hippie culture when they started saying, well, we're going to have a nuclear war, whatever. And it came to be a kind of term that just meant, I don't care. So when you hear your children say whatever, take them in the backyard and have a talk with them. Educate them a little bit. Don't use that word like that, because if your attitude towards being born again is whatever, you're sick. If your attitude towards being right with God is whatever, you're sick. You're a sinful reprobate. And you have no right attitude towards God or fear of God whatsoever, because that's a wrong way to use that word. And so we ought to be very careful about those kind of things that we allow ourselves to adapt into our life because of this culture we find ourselves around, trying to make everything, you know, different for us and redefine everything, change our vocabulary. But let me tell you something right now. You need to be born again if you've never had that experience. And it's not a whatever. Whatever is, have you ever been saved? Have you ever had a personal, born-again experience that you know that you repented over your sins? So awakening has to take place because sin is an inner attitude of rebellion towards God. That's what sin is. It's an inner attitude of rebellion towards God. And rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And it brings the same punishment as witchcraft brings into a person's life. And so that attitude of rebellion towards God is expressed in a certain way. How would you express an inward attitude of rebellion towards God? By outward acts, by the things that you do, by the things that you say, by the way that you dress, by the words that you use and the way that you phrase them. All of that becomes an expression of the inner attitude. You see, a man is exposed by his actions. A man is exposed by the things he says, the things he does, the way he dresses, the music he listens to, the people he associates with. You cannot deny that fact. Oh, you can, but it's the truth. And that's why a lot of times you hear this phrase, your actions, you know, betray you. Because you say one thing when you're in church and you raise your hands, as some do, but then you go out and you do the very opposite of what you did here. Now, I know some people here don't even bother to raise their hands. They just sit down, they don't care, they write notes and they laugh and they do all kinds of things. Well, that's not a born-again attitude. I said that's not a born-again attitude. That's a wrong attitude. And so that's why there has to be a change that takes place inside. And so again, we have to realize the nature of all men is, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, not one is right before God. Not one. But they need to be sinned. Sin brings a man into death, and he brings a man to the place of Romans 1:21, exactly what you can see here in Romans, where you can see out of the heart and the mind. Romans 1:21, because that which they knew, but that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing himself to be wise, they became fools. That can happen to people in the church. They know about God as far as the doctrine is concerned, or the theology, or the, you know, the outward shell of right and wrong. But there hasn't been an inner change in their life. And so what happens is they don't glorify God, they're not thankful, they become vain in their minds. You go back and read Genesis chapter 6 about what happened when their minds were like that. They performed all kinds of wicked acts, and their foolish heart was darkened. The lights have been shut off. It's like being put into a dark closet and there's no light, there's no way to see. Be put in a great, big, huge room where there's just total blackness. You can't see anything in front of you one inch. That's what sin is like. And so what do? You do your own thing. And you live your life on your own terms. And that alienates you from God completely. What is the result of sin? The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Let me tell you, payday is coming. We all received our just wages. As the parable of the talents is very easily tell us that in Matthew 25. You'll get your wages one day. And if you're just a religious person, those wages are going to be death. If you're just a professing Christian, but yet, like Titus 1:16 says, professing they know God, but in works, abominable, disobedient, every work reprobate, you receive your wages, hell, alienation from God for an eternity, it will happen. And if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, 1 John 1:10 says. Well, I have no sin, I'm okay. I'm a good guy, I'm just as good as they are. Just because they go to church don't make them better than me. Right, I agree with you. That'll throw them off. Just because they go to church doesn't make them any better than you, because the only reason they're better than you is because Jesus Christ saved them and brought them out of this filthy world and forgave them of their sins, and they know it, and they'll tell you. No, they're no better. We're no better than nobody else. We only are who we are by the grace of God. And I thank God for that. But you see the awakening in Luke chapter 15 with that prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful. Young man went out and wasted his life. Lived his own life on his own terms, and he laid with the harlots. He spent everything. But what happened when it all was over with? He had nothing left. Found himself in the pig pen, didn't he? And that's where so many people are today, is in the pig pen of sin. Filthy, wallowing in sin. And that's where they live, and that's what they enjoy. And they can go to their ball games and their music games, listen to all the music of this world, the rock and roll, and they can get educated, sophisticated, and all of those things, but yet they still are alienated from God. They need an awakening in their life. And only God can bring that. He can bring it through preaching. He can bring it through a crisis. He can bring it through a lot of instances in life. You think 911 brought some sense of an awakening in this world? No, it didn't, because people were so false about it. They were so hypocritical about it. It lasted about 2 or 3 weeks. And that's what you call, you know, that just foxhole faith. The bombs are coming in. The shells are exploding all over the place. And in one moment, you would, God help me. It's like the drunk on Saturday night. Oh, God, I feel so bad. Help me, I won't do it again. But Monday's out there drinking again. Ain't no change. Foxhole faith. A whole lot of religious people are like, they're scared and they run to God, the one they denied all year long and for 50 years. But now they want to find out a little bit of peace from God, a little bit of help from God. But everything seems to subside. Okay, it's okay. We can go back to our bars. We can go back to our music. We can go back to our life. Doesn't work that way, folks. It's a complete change and a complete turnaround. And we know what the prodigal son did. He came home. He acknowledged his sin. He said, I have sinned against God and my Father. He saw the awakening took place in this man's life. What got him there? Was it a crisis? Where he went out there and he found he had no real friends. As long as you got money, they'll drink with you. As long as you got drugs, they'll smoke with you. As long as you give sex, they'll be laying in bed with you. As long as you give what they want, they'll be with you. You stop, they'll leave you. Drop you like a lead ball. Think about it. Isn't it true? You get around Christians, though, what will they do? They'll stick with you. They'll never leave you. It's a big difference between the two. And so this man had an awakening. I think John 3, I think Nicodemus had an awakening. He saw something because he came back later to talk to the Lord. He was born again. But it took Jesus to say the truth to him. You being a religious teacher, you don't know these things. You being in a Christian family, you don't know these things. You being in a church, hearing all of this work, you don't know these things. You've never been born again. You never had this change take place in your life that affects you drastically. Secondly, there has to be a conviction. Because awakening doesn't bring a person. Awakening does not bring a person to a change. Awakening simply alerts the conscience. Every man has a conscience. Every man. Every woman, every child, you have a conscience. That conscience speaks to you when you lie to your parents. That conscience speaks to you when you cheat on something in school. That conscience speaks to you when you look at something or read something or listen to something you shouldn't listen to. It speaks to you and it tells you wrong. It's there. It's the voice of God inside of a conscience, but the conscience is only as good as it's been enlightened. And America's been enlightened a lot. Once that awakening's there, there must come something behind it called a conviction. Powerful word in the Bible. It simply means guilt. You know you're guilty. I talk to people all the time on the phone, different situations, and all they say, I feel so guilty. Well, I said, are you? Because you are. That's not a bad thing. I have to lead them through that. So it's not a bad thing to experience guilt, because God is using that guilt to say, you are guilty. You stand in a court of law and you have been proven and prosecuted. The jury and the judge have found you guilty of lying and cheating and being a sinner. And you messed up your life. You did this to yourself because you alienated from God and you chose certain courses of life to go on, and the consequences are coming home to roost. And you're guilty. You can't blame the guilt on everybody else. You can't push it off away. You can't excuse it or justify it. Oh, other people may be culpable in this, but you are too. You're guilty. It's charged. And the wages of that is death. But Someone comes into the courtroom, Jesus says, I will pay their debt. I will take their guilt for them. I will die for them and take their place. Let them go free. That's the good news. He received our judgment that he did not deserve, that we could go free. And truly, we're doing better than we deserve. Much better. Because of one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, again, this awakening takes place and a conviction comes. Because why did the Holy Spirit come? John 16, verse 7, he came to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Those three things are so important. That a man is a sinner, that he has to be right before God, and that a judgment day coming, that you will give account of all of your choices, all of your actions, all of your deeds, all of your works. And you'll have to give account of them. That makes a man stop and think, doesn't it? Because you can't go down the road and violate the speed limit and not think when the siren goes off and the policeman pulls you over. Guilty! The conscience is a little alarm that's going off inside of you, telling you something is wrong. And now you've been caught. You'll go to court. You try to lie to that judge. Oh boy, you do that. It's the biggest, it's the most foolish thing you could ever do. They've watched so many people do that and the tricks, and they see right through you. You can't do it, get away with it. But the conscience is convinced of sin. You know what I'm convinced of? I'm convinced of this. That a lot of you have never been convinced of sin. Never. You know what it is. You understand something about it. You understand a little bit about the conscience. But you've never been convinced. I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. It's never happened. Because when that happens, the fear of God's coming in. When that happens, change has got to take place. But most people, what they do is begin to run from God. And so like David said, in Psalms 51, verse 9, he says, hide thy face from all my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Oh God, he has such a realization of God. God, hide your face from my sins. Don't look upon them. Don't make me accountable for these things. Blot out my iniquities. Because he knew the consequences of the sin. And like he said in Psalm 69 and verse 5, he says, God knows my foolishness and my sins, and they are not hid from him. You think God doesn't know everything? Psalms 139 says God is omnipresent, that he's omnipotent, that he's omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise, all-seeing. God knows your thoughts. God knows your intents. God knows your motivations. God knows what you did yesterday. God knows if you lied, if you cheated, if you did something behind your parents' back and you haven't told them about it. He knows it. He knows what you've done. And he knows all. He sees it. But there's become a conviction. It's like you're doing something and you're in your room and you're on the internet and you're watching pornography and you're all fine. And the door opens up and your parents are there looking at you and you're caught. What are you going to do now? You're caught. I'm sure there'll be a conviction. Should be. And that's what we're talking about. Because God sees it. He's right there in the room. You're not hid from it. And so we see this like when Felix trembled before God in Acts chapter 24. You turn there. This conviction, Acts chapter 24. This has to come. Acts 24 and verse 25. And this is when Paul was preaching to Felix. And he reasoned, verse 25, Acts 24, reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Very similar to John 16, 8. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He was living in adultery. He hoped also, listen to this, that bribe or money should be given him of Paul that he might loose him. So he was looking for a bribe. Well, Paul, give me some money, I'll let you go. How corrupt, how reprobate to take a message of eternity, of eternal life, and to make it something so trivial. Make it about you and about money. About now, temporal things. And not listen to what God is saying. This man rejected the gospel. More convenient? When is it going to be a more convenient time for you than now? When is it going to be a more convenient time when you're under conviction? Like in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, stood up, a man who had denied the Lord but had a transformation take place in his life after the Lord came back to him in the resurrection state on John chapter 21 and really challenged Peter. Then the day of Pentecost, and Peter stands up and he preaches this message in verse 37, says this, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." They were convicted. Something went in and pierced, like the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, to piercing, dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said to them, "What shall we do?" Maybe that's the question you got. What shall we do? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," which is another aspect of the Christian life. That's what he said. But that's got to happen to you. First the awakening, and then pow, a punch comes deep in your gut. He says, "God, I've been so wicked. I've been so cruel and arrogant and indifferent and proud and haughty." It's a breaking of the heart, folks. It's a breaking down where a man's will comes into surrender to God. He realizes his controversy with God has been bad. No, Agrippa said, "Almost persuadeth me." Maybe that's your attitude this morning. It's almost kind of like whatever. Almost persuadeth me. It's not enough, folks. Almost only counts, they say, what, in hanger nays and horseshoes? That's about it. But here it has to be exact. There's no almost. It has to be an absolute. A conviction. Do you have any conviction in your life whatsoever? Is God dealing with your life? Is he dealing with your heart? Is he dealing with the things in your lackadaisical attitude when you come to church? Is he dealing with you? Because it's good if he is. You just have to admit it. Because then the third thing is repentance. That's the third thing. The most dramatic, radical thing that can happen to a Christian, which most churches want to run from and don't want to have anything to do with, but a radical repentance. It's absolute. Acts 2:37. What must we do? Repent. As Finney says, giving up all controversy with God in every aspect of life. You have a controversy with God. Does God exist? Well, why does God allow this to happen? And why is this person not saved? Well, why is I believe this and it didn't happen? What? You got a controversy. You got a problem with God. You don't believe that he is. You don't believe he's all powerful, almighty, that he can do anything and nothing's too difficult for him. You got a problem. And you need to repent of that. You need to give up your arrogance. You need to give up your I know it all. Because when you ask those questions to God, when you start questioning God, you're saying, I know more than God. What pride. How arrogant to think you know more than God who created man. Oh, he said in Matthew, "Oh, Lord, I thank God that you've hidden this from the wise and prudent, but you have given it unto babes." Now, what do you want to do with that? You want to argue with him? Because if you go into that argument, you're going to lose. Because God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, and how he wants, because he's God. So your controversy with God has to come to an end. It's not wrong to ask questions, but it's wrong to question God, to question his existence and his power and what's going on in this earth. Why doesn't he just save people? Because he's given them a time, a space. Is not God long-suffering, willing that all men should repent? God could have judged this earth 1,000 years ago and none of us would have never existed. God could have just done away with it and, you know, Genesis 6, you know, over with, done. But he didn't. Because he has a plan, an eternal plan that he's bringing to the end, to fruition, and it will happen. And it ain't too far away. But you have to repent. Repent of your sins, your arrogance, your indifference, your hate, your shallowness, your complacency, your lust, and all the other things that you get down to murmuring, complaining. I mean, God grants us repentance to those he wants. Like it says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, he shows that it's a gift. So don't get in an argument with God. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, very clearly it tells us, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying that God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Repentance unto life. There's where life begins, folks, right there. Life begins at the door of repentance. New life. Changed life. Because you repent. Repentance is two words. One of them has to do with a pain of mind. The other with a change of mind. problem with a lot of us is we just have a little pain in our mind about something we did, but it never changes the course of our life. It never changes us to the place we make quality decisions to remove certain things from our life, to quit listening to that music, to quit associating with those people, to quit watching certain things or reading certain things, being around certain places. It's never changed. So all you have is a pain of mind when you come to church, or you have a pain of mind when you're around people or when you read something. And that's why people don't want to be around it a lot, because it's just painful. But to change is where real repentance is. See, Judas had a pain of mind. He had remorse. But it didn't save him. Change of mind, folks. Godly sorrow, like 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. I want a godly, deep sorrow in my life. You can't make that happen to somebody. People always ask me, how can I do, what can I do to help you? All you can do to help people is to love them, be there for them, encourage them, and be a good example. You can't preach to them. You got to be very careful. Unless God leads you to do that. Because only God can bring them to that place to see. And what they're doing is watching and observing. And so God has to do it. He grants that gift. You can't grant it. If I could absolve you of your sins, I'd have been in a Roman Catholic church. But I'm not. Because they can't do it either. Only God can do that, and He's the one who grants repentance to you from the heart. Because the whole world is guilty before Him, and it has to realize that. So have you had this experience? Have you saw your need? Has God begun to nudge you to an awakening? Is it conscience starting to bother you? And are you at the edge of repentance, but you're holding back? Maybe you need to take that step and repent. Because the last thing you have to do is you have to believe. Belief. Belief is a persuasion. I am persuaded. I am convinced this is right. Persuaded to the point of obedience. So I come. And I give. John 3:36. He that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not everlasting life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, if that means the wrath of God abides upon you, when you go down the street, when you're in your home, wherever you are, wrath is right there. Any moment, wrath can come right down. Woo! You can be dead. Lightning can strike. A hurricane can come. A tornado can come. A truck can bump your car right off the road, turn it upside down, and crush you. Anything can happen any moment because you are outside of Jesus Christ. You have not given your life to Him, yet you're driving down the lifeway of sin. You're in this pool, this lake of sin, looking somehow or another to get to shore, but you can't get there. And Jesus is diving in to save and rescue you, but you're just kind of keeping Him away from you to pull you out. Why would you be that foolish? Why will you not give your heart to Him? Why will you not come and receive Him into your life? And commit your life to Him. Christianity is radical. It is a total, absolute turning from sin and a total, absolute commitment. It is taking up a cross and it's dealing with self on a daily basis. And it can be no other way. It cannot be any compromise. There cannot be any giving in to anything to be saved and to go in the right direction with Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? The man said in Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the whole household. What good news that is. It means you can start believing for your own home. You can start praying for them and interceding for them and witnessing to them. Why did Christ come? He came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul said. That's why He came. He didn't come because He was just a good man or a prophet. Is God. God in the flesh. Loving and giving Himself for you and for me. Amazing grace. And an amazing account of a loving, long-suffering, merciful, kind, and gracious God. And the gospel is very clearly, I'll just read this last passage to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses. This is the gospel, folks. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you the first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, Do you believe that this morning? He died for our sins. He atoned for our sins according to the Scriptures. And remember, the New Testament, all they had was the Old Testament. So according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus even said that in Matthew 24. Have you not read all that was written by the prophets? And that he was buried. Do you believe that? But then he rose again from the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Because that is the gospel. He rose from the dead and he had witnesses that saw him. And this is 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the resurrection. And that is where we are, folks. That's what we believe in. Because we believe that, we can face tomorrow. Because we believe that, we have hope of the future. Because we believe that, we're born again. And because we believe that, it changes our life and has an effect upon our marriages, our relationships, our ethics and our morals, the way we work on our jobs and everything that we do with everybody we associate with. It affects our lives. We do not lie. We do not cheat. We're not immoral. We're not deceptive people. We're good and honest, kind, gracious, long-suffering, firm, truthful people. That's what we are. Because of Christ. Because we weren't worth that. We were not that before. We were disobedient and foolish and blind and alienated. But some of you here still may be. You are. But all I can say to you is John 6:37. Where Jesus said to them, all that my Father has given to me will come unto me, and I will no wise cast him out. That is about the best news you can find in the Bible. Because if he's awakening you and if he's dealing with your conscience and he's convicting you and he's drawing you and he's granting you repentance, it's just that little step, folks, to repent and believe. You come over that line onto the right side. And he will not cast you out because he's standing at the door. He's knocking. You know what he's saying? He's saying that to the church. How pathetic. To the church. Maybe to a lot here. Maybe you're in a backslidden state. And he's knocking, saying your complacency will kill you. And I'll have to spew you out of my mouth. But don't let that happen. Because I'm standing at the door knocking. If any man will open up and let me in, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. Oh, how sweet the communion. How sweet it is to read and to study and to listen and to know that God is with you. That he loves you. That he cares about you. That he comforts you. That he corrects you. That he chastens you. Because you're his. That's good news, folks. It's an amazing grace. An amazing grace of the new birth. I'm so glad in 1973 that God came down into my life and disrupted it. I'm so glad. I will forever be grateful. And I pray that that will happen to all of you in the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your great mercy, your kindness, and your love. And Lord, we thank you that you don't withhold the truth from us. We thank you, Lord, that you bring light to us to expel darkness. And we thank you that you're long-suffering, willing that none should perish. And that is my desire, Father, for everyone in this church, that none would perish. That none would, by the choice of their will, reject you. Reject so great a salvation and to turn away from you and go their own way. I pray that everyone in this church would be awakened and have a conviction. I pray that you would bring them to that repentance and bring them in to a full and abundant entrance into the kingdom of God and change their lives forever. And I commit that to you, believing in the name of Jesus that you've already started that and which you have started. You will complete in the name of Jesus.